them being God's people in the Old Testament. He said these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us. So therefore, these obscure, we've used that word several times, parts of the Bible are actually were written down for us as warnings. There is something that we are meant to learn from what happened to God's people. So maybe we shouldn't be thinking about them as these people who are so, so different from us, living thousands of years ago in a different place, in a different culture. But maybe we can just think about them as people like us. People with their struggles, with their anxieties and their fears, worries about their families, about their future, about their homes. People who are caught up in the here and then, or the there and the here and now, or the there and then, and actually in danger of missing out on God's blessing. So actually, perhaps they're a bit like us. So these things happened to them, but they were written down for us. So, like in all good box sets, you normally get a previously in case you've missed the previous sermons, and it was covered in the DVD. So this is what we've done so far in Haggai. The first sermon was God challenging their behaviour. Do you remember they've been back in Jerusalem for about 18 years and they've never really quite got round to rebuilding the temple, which is what they're meant to be doing. They're so busy doing up their own homes. And Haggai's first message was, actually, you're not meant to be doing that. You're meant to be building the temple. So God challenges their behaviour. And then they obey him and they get to work on the temple. And then last week we had God challenging their thoughts. Do you remember those thoughts? Oh, it's not like the old days, is it? The new temple is not like Solomon's temple. That was brilliant. This one isn't really up to much. And God challenged those thoughts. He knew what they were thinking and said, look, I'm going to be doing something new. You need to trust me. Look to the future. So God challenged their behaviour. God challenges their thoughts. And this week, God challenges their hearts. And you will see from this week's passage that actually this is really getting to the heart of the matter. So I've called it this time, it's personal. So we're going to read together the first section, just up to verse 17 for now, of Haggai chapter 2, if you want to follow with me, if it's on the screen or in your Bibles. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? The priests answered, yes, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on and consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I want to ask you a question. If God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Just take some time to think about that. It's a question that comes up in the Christianity Explored course that some of us have done. If God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? This section of Haggai starts with a bit of an RE lesson. And God asked the priests a couple of questions. In order to understand these questions, we need to understand two important words. And they are the words consecrated and defiled. First of all, if meat was consecrated, it meant that it was holy. It was set apart for a particular purpose. And that purpose was for it to be offered as a sacrifice to God. Whereas defiled means that something is unclean. It's no longer to be worthy to be offered to God. So here's the first part of the RE lesson. If you're wearing your priestly garment and you're carrying some consecrated meat, and that meat has been set apart for a sacrifice in the temple. If you're carrying that in the fold of your garment, and that fold of your garment touches some other meat, does the other meat or stew become consecrated? In other words, does the holiness of the consecrated meat pass through the fold of your garment onto the other food? Can holiness be passed on? Is it contagious? That's the first question in verse 12. And the priest saying, no, it doesn't become consecrated. Okay, so here's question two. How about if somebody touches a dead body, which is defiled or unclean according to Jewish law? They touch the dead body and then they touch some other things, some bread or some stew or some robes or whatever. Does the thing that is touched become defiled? And the answer is straightforward. Yes, it does. That's quite easy questions for the priest to answer. They scored 2 out of 2. Basically, holiness isn't contagious, whereas uncleanness is. You can spread uncleanness one thing to another. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you imagine, I've just done some laundry. I've just washed some sheets in beautiful smelling washing powder and some wonderful fabric softener, Summer Meadow or something. They've hung on the line and I don't normally do this, but I imagine I've ironed the sheets. Who irons their sheets? Nobody irons their sheets, do they? But for the purpose of this illustration, I've ironed my sheets and folded them and they are sitting there beautifully and clean in my laundry basket. And then my son comes in and he gets his smelly, stinky running kit and he chucks it in the laundry basket with my beautiful smelling sheets. Is the beautiful aroma of my sheets going to pass onto Ben's running kit and make them smell wonderful? Not in a million years. No, it's not going to happen. Is the stink and the sweat and the rank odour of his running kit going to make my lovely clean sheets dirty? Yes. Okay, so it's a simple illustration that we all understand. And just when the priest might be thinking, okay, we get this, we can answer these questions, Haggai hits them with the sucker punch of verse 14. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Whoa, we weren't expecting that, were we? Notice the tone in these words from God. He doesn't call them my people. He calls them this people. There's a sense of distance here, not the affection that he sometimes has when he's talking about Israel, and that's because of their sinful condition. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled, all of it. I imagine they are utterly speechless at this point. This is damning. They thought they were back on track. They've obeyed God's command to get on with the building of the temple. They're working hard on it. Sure enough, it's not quite like the old temple, but they're doing what God wants them to do. They've put their own home improvements and DIY projects on hold, and they're getting on with God's work. They're building the temple as instructed. But this is the fundamental question, and it's pretty much the fundamental question of the whole Bible. How can an unholy people love, serve and worship a holy God? Which ties in with my question earlier from Christianity Explored. Why should God let us into heaven? Why should God let me into heaven? How could I possibly be in his presence? Now, when I was growing up, I used to believe that if my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, then maybe I might get in. And lots of religions would say that that's what it's all about. But Christianity isn't one of them. When I was at school, I really liked maths, a bit nerdy, I know, but I'm sure I'm in good company here. I really enjoyed maths, and I did okay at O-level maths, or that's GCSE for the youngsters, and I moved on to doing A-level. And if you've got any experience at this, or you've got children or grandchildren you have, there's a big step up from O-level or GCSE maths to A-level. And I remember one time I handed in some homework to my maths teacher, and he did something that I don't think any teacher would do nowadays. He held my homework up to the class and he said this. He said, you may think that Linda has done her homework in red and I've marked it in blue, but that's not the case. I know. How horrible is that? I thought that my homework, my best efforts, I thought I've done well, but my best efforts, my mistakes were held up for the whole class to see. They were rubbish. And Isaiah talks about our righteous acts being a bit like that, that actually they're like filthy rags. The best things we can do are actually, they're like filthy rags. And whilst the people are still reeling from Haggai's words here in verse 14, he tells them that they need to do some serious thinking. In verse 15, we get that repeated phrase that has come up twice in chapter 1 and will come up twice again in verse 18. Give careful thought, he says. And anything that's mentioned five times in two chapters has to be important. Stop and think, God says. Stop what you're doing. Put down your shovels, your pickaxes, your hammer and chisel. Stop everything. Consider what's happened. God tells them to think back to how things were before they relaunched their temple building project. Let's read verse 15 to 17 again. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the works of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I'm in charge of everything, God says. I made sure your harvests failed. I sent blight, mildew and hail, and I did it all to get your attention, but it didn't work. Yet you did not return to me. So God has taken them back to just a few months ago before they started building the temple again, before one stone was laid on another. Remember all the crops that failed? Remember everything was going wrong? Nothing was working out for you as you tried to settle down in your new homes. That was me, God says, trying to get your attention. The trouble is you were so far from me, you didn't realise it was me behind it all. You may have heard this quote from C.S. Lewis. He describes suffering as God's megaphone to a deaf world. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, hard times are sometimes God's way of getting our attention. We're created to be in relationship with him, and sometimes he has to go to great lengths to get us to stop and listen, because we're not always good at listening to God, are we? Sometimes we're like those children. Have you ever been trying to tell a child to do something, and when they don't want to listen, they just put their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. And we can be a bit like that to God. He speaks to us, doesn't he, in the sunbeams and in the shadows. He speaks in the sunbeams, in the good times, when the sun is shining, when life is good, when we're feeling blessed by our family and our friends and all the amazing blessings we have. That's God speaking to us. And in that time, we need to respond to him and say thank you and give him praise and adoration for what he's given us. But God also speaks in the shadows, the tough times, when life is hard. And that is God's megaphone to us, calling us to turn to him. Realise that we need him and ask him for help. So God is saying here to his people, you may have returned to Jerusalem, but you haven't returned to me. And the fact that he's going to such huge lengths to get their attention, to highlight this problem, sending all these disasters, shows us just how much he wants them back. He doesn't want to call them this people. He wants to call them my people again. In fact, God wanted them back so much, he didn't give up. He sent Haggai with his message to tell him what he'd been trying to say through the disasters. And that worked to a point. They obeyed. They started building the temple again. But in their hearts, still they had not returned to God himself. On the outside, it all looks good. But on the inside, they are unclean, full of sin. So it is with us. We're made to be in a relationship with God, not to keep him at a distance. We could be doing all the right things on the outside, working on the building, helping with the kids' groups, attending home group, whatever. But in our hearts, if we haven't turned or returned to God, then whatever we do is defiled, contaminated. That's frightening, isn't it? But this is the reality for us. We can hide our true selves from one another, from our family, from our friends, but we can't hide our true selves from God. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. And we know as well that they're mixed, aren't they, at the best of times. I've been a Christian now for 33 years. I can't quite believe it's that long. And part of the reason I can't quite believe it's that long is I thought I would have been doing better at it by now. Does anybody else feel like that? The longer you've been a Christian, the more you're aware of how often you mess it up. making a mess of the whole thing. It's really interesting in that section in John's Gospel where the woman is caught in adultery and Jesus says to the people around, whichever of you is without sin, you be the first one to pick up the stone. And it's the older ones who back away first. And I think as you get older, you do realise more and more how much you let God down, how sinful we are. So what do we do with that feeling? How do we handle the realisation that we're nowhere near where we should be, that we repeatedly let God down? Quite often we do what Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden, and we try and hide from God. Now that might mean we try to avoid him altogether. We stop coming to church. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop praying. We try to walk away from him completely. Maybe you've tried that. Maybe you know somebody who's tried that or is trying that right now. They figure out that they've made too much of a mess of it and that God couldn't possibly have them back. So they give up. They walk away from God. And that's tragic. Or we can still go through the motions of being a Christian. We can still come along to church, still go to home group. But deep down, we're still hiding from God. We're keeping him at a distance. We decide we'll try to make up for our sin by doing more stuff for God. We try to be better Christians. We try to read our Bible. We strive. And outwardly, it seems like we're doing a pretty good job. And on the surface, it looked like these people in Haggai's time were doing a good job. If you had looked at them, you would have thought, they're really loving and serving their God by building that temple. They're really doing that for him. One commentator puts it like this. The temptation that faces us all engaged in God's work is to think that what we do for God will cover up the sin in our lives. The lesson is clear. When we seek to serve God, we must watch the state of our heart. Otherwise, we face the danger of contaminating God's work. So if the answer to the question, why should I let you into heaven, begins with, because I, then we've got it wrong. Because I'm helping to build the temple. Because I lead a home group. Because I go to church. I would even challenge the answer, because I've given my heart to Jesus. Because that implies that it's down to us. We've made the good choice. The answer to that question needs to start with, because Jesus has done this for me. That's the only way I can be confident that I am going to be with God. The only way back to him is Jesus. The way that God wants us to deal with our sin is to let Jesus deal with it. And that's one of the reasons why we need to celebrate communion regularly, to bring us back to the cross and take time to give careful thought. For these people in the book of Haggai, returning to God meant repenting, bringing sacrifices to atone for their sin. For us, returning to God means trusting in Jesus, who has paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And thankfully, like them, we have a gracious God. Let's read the rest of this section, verses 18 and 19. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, God is about to lift the curse. So far, they haven't seen the fruit of their obedience. Quite literally, they haven't had any grapes or figs or pomegranates or olives. But God is gracious and he does not treat us as our sins deserve. You know, some people think that grace is just a New Testament idea, that God in the Old Testament is full of anger and wrath and judgment, and that God in the New Testament is full of love and grace. But God is the same God in both the Old and the New, and here he's showing his grace to a sinful people who just don't deserve it. From this day on, I will bless you, he said. He's motivated completely by his love for us. I mentioned Christianity Explored, and I've done the course several times with lots of groups of people, and I never get tired of this quote from Rico Tice, who wrote the course. He says, "We are more sinful than we ever realised, but more loved than we ever dreamed." We are more sinful than we ever realised, but more loved than we ever dreamed. For these guys in the Old Testament, they would have to offer sacrifices in order to show their repentance and be forgiven. God knew their hearts, whether they'd really turn to him, but the sacrifices had to be made. But that system of sacrifice was never intended to be a long-term solution to the problem of human sin. It was intended to be a pointer to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. In Psalm 32, David talks about how fantastic it is to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that God doesn't count them against you. It's an accounting term, and as New Testament Christians, we know that we are spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. He pays our debt in full and then credits righteousness to us. You know those RE questions we looked at earlier? That if something holy touched something unclean, then the holy thing becomes unclean too. Well, there's one important exception to that. When Jesus, the Holy One, touched an unclean leper, what happens? He's healed. When a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus's cloak, what happens? She's healed. When ordinary women, men and children like us, who are full of sin and whose lives are a mess, come into contact with Jesus, what happens? Their sins are forgiven and they are healed. The holiness of Jesus is contagious. He passes it on to us when we become Christians. Isn't that amazing? When God sees me, when he looks at me, what does he see? Does he see my failings, my sins? No, he sees his son. And you may look at me and think, well, Linda, you don't look very much like Jesus. And I'm not talking beard and sandals here. I'm talking about the perfection of Jesus, the sinlessness. And you may think, actually, you're closer to the beard and sandals than you are to the perfection. But if you don't believe me, check out Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It was like Sharon was talking about those new clothes that we have to wear. If we are in Christ, we are blameless and holy in God's sight. So the only sacrifice we need to bring is ourselves. Romans 12 says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And you know the problem with living sacrifices, don't you? They keep on climbing off the altar. We return to God, we offer ourselves to him once more, and then we go off and make a mess of it again. And we have to keep on coming back. This is a lifelong process of keeping short accounts with God, knowing that our only hope is Jesus. Our good works won't save us, but our sin won't condemn us. And that when God looks at us, he sees his son. One commentator puts it like this: the grace of God flows like a river towards undeserving people. And if we are to be blessed, we have to be in its flow. If we are to be filled by the grace of God, we must be in vital touch with him and obedient every step of the way. The trouble with many of us is that we are out of touch with God, and subsequently there is no blessing. How can an unholy people love, serve and worship a holy God? Well, the answer is here, isn't it, in front of us at the communion table. And as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, to be thankful again, to give careful thought to what God has done for us. I just want to read some verses from Philippians 3. They'll be familiar to lots of us. This is Paul writing again. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we acknowledge that we are like these people in Haggai, that sometimes we can go through the motions and our hearts can be far from you. I thank you, Lord, that our sin is dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And even if we have done the same thing, made the same mistake over and over and over again, yet you still welcome us back, like that prodigal son was welcomed back by his father. Lord, thank you that there is nothing so bad about us that you do not welcome us here. Jesus paid for it all. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would turn to you today. If we've never done that, if we have never turned to Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would do that, to realise that he has paid the price for our sin. And if we need to return to you, Lord, may we do that now. May we do business with you around your table. Thank you for these symbols, and thank you for the reminder of what Jesus has done. Thank you that our sin does not condemn us, that you offer us forgiveness, and you are a gracious God who loves us so much and calls us your people, your children. In Jesus' name, amen.